Today we're going to look at how does God build the church? How does God build the church? In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, we're going to learn just that as we are provided a blueprint, if you will, for how to build the church. The Word of God says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Brother Eric Holbrook, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated this morning. How does God build the church? The Apostle Peter just preached before what you could consider a hostile crowd. Some of those that he was preaching to had already mocked what was taking place on Pentecost. Likely there were those in the crowd who just weeks before were a part of the mob who called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And now Peter stands up and boldly proclaims the crucified and resurrected Savior. You know, it's hard enough to kind of speak in front of people as it is, but can you imagine if you were to get up and speak and the crowd you were speaking to didn't want to hear what you were saying? How many of you genuinely have like a fear of public speaking? All right. I know you love to be pointed out, so raise your hand high for everyone to see you. All right. Some of you genuinely have a fear of public speaking. But now put yourself in the sandals of the Apostle Peter for just a second. And imagine you're preaching before a crowd of not just a couple hundred people, but maybe 5 to upwards of 10,000 people. And you are preaching completely unprepared. You have no notes. And the people in the crowd likely could have even been heckling as Peter was preaching. Just recently, our family rewatched The Princess Bride, a classic movie, all right? And there's one part in the movie where the bride, the princess, is in the courtyard being presented to the kingdom. And remember, the old lady stands up and she starts to boo, boo, boo to the queen of slime. And she's booing. And now I have a 5-year-old walking around the house, Job, going up to his siblings and booing them in their face. Boo, boo to the queen of slime, you know, bow down and booing. Can you imagine? I don't know if there was anyone in Peter's crowd who began to boo, but no doubt there were those who completely rejected the message which he was preaching. And yet he boldly stands up and preaches one of the greatest sermons in all of church history, and the church explodes to more than 3,000 people. And the Bible says that God added to the church daily. So what we want to study this morning is how did God build that church, and how does He build His church today? We understand that it's God that builds the church. Amen. It's not us. It's His church, and He builds His church. But by His grace, He uses us to be a part of that. Praise God. Amen. You know, a few years ago, we began meeting here as a ministry in Circleville at the old Everett's Middle School. And we met in the pit, all right? A great place. We're having church in the pit. Come to the pit, you know, as we have church. And and in the cafeteria. And there in the cafeteria is where we set up and had our church services. But at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings, that cafeteria ceased to be a cafeteria, and it became a sanctuary for the Lord. And that schoolhouse ceased to be a school, and it became a church, because that's where we were. Just not long after that, we bought the old Court Street Elementary School. For 60 plus years, it acted as an elementary schoolhouse for young children. Some of you even, I believe, attended Court Street Elementary School. But when we bought that building and we began to gather in that building, it was no longer a school. It became a church. Even the building that we're in right now, it sat vacant for months. And it was being sold as a church. But in reality, it wasn't a church because no one was here. It wasn't until after we bought it, and not just when we bought the building, but when you and I began to gather and meet and offer praise and worship to God, that it became a church. My point is simply this. This morning, we're not studying how to build this building or how to build this property. We're looking at how does God build us? How does He build His church? We're not concerned with building a crowd. Yet, according to many church growth experts, the key to growing the church is just start running it like a 4-star hotel. And then you'll really see growth. You know, if we have tremendous music and exquisite programs and state-of-the-art technology and lighting and sound and expertly run nurseries and daycare and adult daycare and community programs and shorter sermons. Then if we do those things, then we will build the church. But in reality, none of those things build the church. They build a crowd, but they don't build a church. It's been said that much of church focus today is designed to amuse the dying instead of resurrecting the spiritually dead. I want you to think about the disciples for a second. They knew nothing about the church other than Jesus said, "You're it. You are the church." They didn't have a bunch of books on how to grow the church. They didn't even have the completed New Testament. They didn't have any seminars to go to or conferences. They didn't have any church growth experts to consult. And yet the church grew. How did it grow? What we have in these final verses of chapter 2 in our study of the book of Acts is a blueprint for church growth. In this passage is what we would call a prototype of what the church should look like. In those few verses that I read, we see a snapshot of the church just a few days old. At Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the 120 that were gathered, and they exploded in growth. One day, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. And now what are you going to do? From 120 to over 3,000 in one day. These handful of verses provide for us a commentary of what the early church was about. And it also provides a model for us today. What should Lighthouse Baptist Church be about? It would be good to use this as sort of a checklist of your spiritual life this morning. I have to warn you ahead of time, this is simple stuff. This isn't going to get real confusing. I'm not going to crack open the secret sauce to how to build the church this morning that no one else has ever heard of. It's going to be as simple. Anybody else like simple? All right. It's going to be as simple as we possibly can be. I just told you a few weeks ago, we're simple around here. We don't boil our ramen noodles. All right. We microwave those bad boys. Anybody else? Amen. All right. The other day I came home and my wife was taking a nap on the couch, and I went into the pantry, as you do, right, when you get home, and there I saw a big jar of Jif peanut butter. Jif. I heard somebody say, down in the front, and people are getting, you're listening in now, all right? Anybody peanut butter lovers? Just, oh, yes. Jif peanut butter, there it was, and I thought, this is strange. So I walked over to my wife, my precious wife. I said, "Hey, honey. She woke up. I said, did we win the lottery? And she said, what are you talking about? I said, why is there Jif peanut butter in my pantry? That's too fancy for us, right? Get the great value stuff. And I'm kidding. I love Jif peanut butter, but it's just simple, you know. And as we get into this blueprint, it's nothing fancy. So how does God build his church? Number one, the first thing we see in this passage, how God builds his church, is going to blow you away. You may have not thought about this. Saved members. Saved members. Look at verse 41 again of our text. It says, then they that gladly received his word, they received his word. Now, what word is that talking about? It's speaking of the sermon that the Apostle Peter just preached. He preached to them in many words, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And when it says they received his words, what it means is that they received Jesus Christ. They welcomed Christ into their hearts. They were saved. They were born again. The church begins with saved members. Now, is that too obvious? It should be, but it's not. Being in the church and being in Christ are two very different things. The true church is made up of born again believers. One thing that will stunt the growth of the church more than anything else is unsaved members. To be completely honest, a large reason for many church issues today is not that believers can't get along. It's because that there are some in congregations that just aren't saved. That's the truth. It's a harsh reality that there are people in churches everywhere who have attended all of their lives. They've done everything they're supposed to do for years. And yet they look nothing more like Christ today than the day they supposedly got saved. You can't grow in Christ if you're not in Christ to begin with. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. These first two words should really strike you in the heart today. He says, examine yourselves. How? Why? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? The Apostle Paul is writing that verse, that statement, to a church, a local body of believers. And he tells them, examine yourselves whether you're really in Christ. Test yourself. Submit yourself. It literally means to pierce yourself through. Am I really a Christian? This verse is not intended to scare people into doubting their salvation. It is, however, a warning to make believers who name the name of Christ in word, but deny him with their life. True faith can stand tests. True faith can stand a trial. And if your relationship with Christ is real, then you ought to be able to put it to the test. I'm not asking, are you in church today? I'm asking, are you in Christ? Have you come to the understanding that you cannot save yourself and that you are desperately in need of a Savior? Have you recognized that your righteousness are as filthy rags to God and that you cannot possibly reach heaven on your own through your own works? It's not just our bad deeds that are offensive to God. The Bible says even our righteousness are dirty to him. Anything that we try to use to get us into heaven is utterly offensive to God. Even our good deeds are dirty. Spurgeon wrote, our best performances are so stained with sin that it is hard to know whether they are good works or bad works. Look, the church isn't a place, it's not a place without sinners. It's the opposite. Amen? The church is a place where we have recognized that we are sinners and humbled ourselves before a holy God to put our faith in Jesus to do what we could never do ourselves, become righteous. Adrian Rogers said, "I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes I ever lived to get me into heaven." I told the early crowd, I wouldn't trust the best 3 minutes that I've lived to get me into heaven. See, it's not that you're taking the gospel as an addition to your life, but in exchange for your life. Notice the condition of those who were saved before they were saved. Look back to verse 39 of Acts 2. Luke writes, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." That's a definition of who we were before Christ. All afar off. We were far away. You see, you weren't really close to God, and then Jesus kind of made up the difference. It's not like, man, I almost made it, but Jesus, will you take it the rest of the way? No, we were running in the opposite direction, right? We were far off. The chasm that separated me and God was so great, and my sin was in between us. I had no hope of reaching the other side until Christ left his throne in heaven, came down to earth, died on the cross, and he made a bridge between me and God. And now all we who were sometimes far off are now made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. Say amen this morning. Amen. One preacher put it like this. God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea and pulls a corpse from the bottom, takes him up on the bank, breathes into him the breath of life, and makes him alive. I'm not asking, are you in church? Are you in Christ? If we want the church to grow, it starts with salvation. Number two. The second thing that we see in the early church that led to their growth, not only saved members, but number two, baptized believers. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Baptized believers. Look back to verse 41 again. It says, "Then they," those who had heard the gospel, "then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They believed and then were baptized. They received the word and they made their faith public immediately through baptism. I was recalling the story of when we had our final service in Everett's Middle School. And Brother Ted Falsnall, who's no longer with us today, but Brother Ted Falsnall was the last person to get saved at Everett's Middle School. He's in a wheelchair, and he had sat through countless services, but that service, God pricked his heart, convicted his soul, and he said, "I need to get saved." How many of you started coming to the church at Everett's Middle School? Anybody here? There are just a few of you, okay? And so Brother Ted, he needed help wheeling down because he had to come down into the pit into the pit so he could get out of the pit. And he came on down and gave his life to Jesus right then. And then when we moved to Court Street Elementary, how many of you started coming over at the old Court Street Elementary? All right, a few more of you. Okay. As we got over there, we had up on the stage, anybody remember the hot tub we used to have on the stage? It was a portable It really was a portable baptistry. Somebody just basically made a hot tub and then called it a portable baptistry, started selling it to churches and for more. And so we had this portable baptistry sitting on the stage, and it was hilarious because the kids would all be like, "Why you got a hot tub up on the stage?" I'm like, "Because we want a hot tub. I don't know." And it was fun. One day we actually had some young people break into the church. and they didn't steal anything. But when the cops came and they found them, they said they were in the hot tub. Honestly, they just wanted in that sucker, man. I was like, well, you could have got saved. I could have baptized you, you know, but they were in there. And sure enough, Brother Ted Falsnall, you know, he gave his life to Christ, and now we're in a new building and we have our own baptistry. And he says, I want to get baptized. Praise the Lord. But Brother Ted's in a wheelchair. That baptistry was sort of up pretty high. It was kind of steep. And we're trying to think, how are we going to do this? Tammy Johnson, that's Valerie Drake, Tammy Johnson's father, is Ted Falsnall. And Tammy was going to get baptized that same day. All the focus was on Ted. How are we going to kind of get him in and out? We need some men to help. We want to make sure he doesn't fall. We want, you know, and we're all focusing on Ted. We get him up in the baptistry. Ted gets baptized. Tammy gets baptized afterwards. Everyone's kind of helping Ted off the stage. And poor Tammy. Poor Tammy walks off the other side. The ground is wet. And as we're all watching Ted, Tammy falls right there on the stage. We're like, no, Tammy. Anyways, Ted was fine. But Tammy, we had to help her a little bit. And you know, when Ted got saved, Ted, you want to get baptized? Yeah, I want to get baptized. It was the obvious decision. Now, maybe this is just kind of simple-mindedness on my part, but I remember when I got saved, the very day I got saved in Sunday school class. I walked out of Sunday school class and into the sanctuary, and some of the people had heard about my decision and they were coming up and talking to me about it. And I remember one of the teens in the youth group said, do you want to get baptized? And my response was, am I supposed to get baptized? And they said, yes. And immediately I said, well, yes, then I want to get baptized. Am I supposed to? Did God command me to do it? Then I want to do it. If he has commanded me, then yeah, I ought to follow him in baptism. It just wasn't really much of a question for me. Throughout the book of Acts, baptism always is the first act that follows conversion. The 3,000 saved at Pentecost were baptized immediately. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Paul in Acts chapter 9, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Lydia and the Philippian jailer over in Acts chapter 16. This is the process. All those were baptized following their conversion. Do we really want to see the church grow? Here's the question we should ask. Have you taken the first step of obedience and been baptized? We already talked about last week how baptism is not for salvation, but it is the distinguishing first mark that someone is saved. They were all baptized, all 3,000. It doesn't tell us that a couple of them said, you know, we're really going to have to pray about this, Pastor Peter, and maybe we'll get back to you next week and we'll think about like a different time to... No, they got baptized, every single one. There was no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the early church. It's been said that for a believer to not be baptized, that they are a walking question mark. Have you been baptized through the local church? This is the ground level. Like this is too simple, Pastor. What's the good, when we get into the good stuff? No, this is it. If we get back to doing this, then we'll see the church grow. The ground level, trying to mature in Christ or grow in your faith without being baptized is like trying to run the Christian race when you haven't even learned to walk. This is the bottom level. Just kind of a side note, by the way, baptism takes place after salvation. So if you happen to be here this morning and you think, well, I was baptized when I was little or when I was a baby, or and you got baptized before you were converted, before you were saved, you need to get baptized again. And I understand that may have been a special time for your parents or those who raised you or whatever to do that when you were a baby or a child or something. But the baptism Jesus is talking about and that the apostles are talking about happens after you're saved. Why? Because baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. If you get baptized before that inward reality, then it really doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It's an outward picture of what has happened. When you got saved, you know that. God knows that. When you get baptized, you are publicly declaring for the first time that you are a follower of Jesus. Baptism is just a testimony to the world. It's the first public profession of faith that the believer makes. So the question is, why would you be ashamed to publicly identify with Jesus? Baptism doesn't save you. But Jesus wants all those who are saved to be baptized so that they can publicly identify with Him and His church. Now, you can do that other ways, but this is the way Jesus told you to do it first. So if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, and I'm not talking about maybe a child or someone who just got saved and they just don't understand it at all. You ought to know what you're doing before you get baptized. But if you're a believer and you're holding out on getting baptized, the truth is you are walking in continuous sin before God. Now, here's why that really matters. How could the church possibly grow if believers are saying no to the very first act of obedience? It's not going to happen. We need saved members. We need baptized believers. Have you been baptized? Number three, this gets more and more complicated as we go, okay? The early church grew because of Bible teaching. Bible teaching. What? Say what, Pastor Nathan? Bible teaching. Look at verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Apostles' doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. So they continued in the apostles' teaching. In other words, what we have today as the New Testament. They continually devoted themselves over and over again, reoccurring to the teaching of the apostles. What is very first on the list after someone is saved and baptized? The pure teaching of the Word of God. How else can the church safeguard against error? How else could we become more like Christ? When we understand the truth, then we can begin to do it and to apply it to our life. The word doctrine is like the ugly duckling of the modern church. Just to say it is boring. Doctrine. It is ancient, it's archaic, it's old, it's boring. Many people don't even know what the word means. You know, back in March of 2020, when a lot of the schools shut down, there were a lot of students who were depending on lunch at school every day. And so a bunch of churches kind of got together, and a bunch of, not just churches, but people around the community, and we were a part of giving towards that in order to feed the kids lunch, who usually had lunch at school. And so awesome to kind of come together and work with other believers. And while we were there at one of the meetings, we're all going to pray. And I remember, well, I don't know who it was. I don't remember their name. I don't know if they were with a church or from a church, but got up and started praying and said, "God, thank you that today we are not weighed down by theology and by doctrine. Thank you, God, that we're not weighed down. It's like the burden of doctrine and theology is just too much." And I thought, this person has no idea what they're even saying. Weighed down by, like, doctrine, the teaching, theology. You know what theology is? The study of who? God. That we're not, so much to bear. The theology, I just can't take. What? Does that, do you even know what you know, back to Princess Bride. I don't think that means what you think it means, right? What do you mean? Weighed down by doctrine. It's only when I learn more about God that my elevation can truly be lifted to the level that it should be. As I know more about God, I can worship Him in a greater way. You are not weighed down by Bible doctrine, you know, like it's the worst thing in the world. And I get what they were saying. I think what they meant is we're glad that we can all come together even though we have differences. But the idea of being weighed down by studying who God is and what His Word teaches is completely anti what the early church was about. They took the opposite approach. They said, we don't need less doctrine, we need more doctrine in order for us to know what to do. Doctrine is the only thing that edifies the church to where it can truly be. The first thing the early church devoted themselves to was the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It was the initial cause. Everything else was the effect. All the evangelism, the prayer, the breaking of bread, the oneness, the unity that they had was a result of the apostles' doctrine. And it says that they continued steadfastly. Steadfastly. This is the main thing. When churches get off track, it's when they don't keep the main thing the main thing. And as preaching and teaching of God's word goes, so goes the church. Because it is the lifeblood of any church. How else can you tell a true church from a false church? How can you tell a counterfeit from the genuine thing? They continued not half-heartedly, but steadfastly. That means with intense effort. And I ask you this morning, does that describe your pursuit of God's word in the church? Intensely, with fervency, pursuing the apostles' doctrine, devoting yourselves daily to the teachings of God's word. How do you know what to do if you don't know the truth? And today, the reality is, I know a lot of people think COVID ruined a lot of things. One thing it ruined was excuses when it comes to hearing the preaching and teaching of God's word. Here's just something that I assume now, and it's between you and the Lord, but when you can't make it to church, and I know there are times you just can't make it. You're sick, you know, we got folks out sick today, or you're away, you get called into work, whatever. I get it. But now, when you miss, I feel as if there's no excuse that you ought to go back and listen to the previous message. We have podcasts, we have a website, we have Facebook, we have CDs. I'm sure we could throw it on a VHS tape if that's what you're into and that's what you need. But to go, before it was like, oh man, I hated to miss. Now, when you miss, what you ought to be doing is downloading the message on Monday and listening to it. There's no excuse. We have plenty of time, and now we have the access to listen to whatever sermon, and you can find a lot better preachers than me to listen to on podcasts and stuff. Pick one of them, I don't care. But you shouldn't go a single week without hearing the preaching and teaching of God's word. Here's the thing, they didn't just devote themselves on Sunday morning. It says daily they were together. Sunday night is crickets enough, but what about Monday? What if I said, hey, Monday night, come on back, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, and daily? Can we do it for 1 week? Devoting ourselves. What would happen if the church in America of genuine believers were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the word of truth? The evidence for this in the Bible is so overwhelming. You know what the book of Acts is? Let me summarize it. The book of Acts is just a record of the apostles preaching and teaching. You just move from one sermon. Hey, just a secret, all right? Guess what? We're going to be in chapter 3 in a couple weeks. Guess what they're doing in chapter 3? Peter gets up. There's a crowd. So guess what he does? He preaches. In chapter 4, they say, quit it. Stop preaching. And they said, no, we have to. In chapter 5, they preach. And Stephen in chapter 7, he preaches. And it's just a record of their preaching and teaching. No matter where they were, these apostles were preaching and teaching. Listen to this insult against the early church in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. This is such a wonderful insult. I pray that someday somebody would say something similar about our church. Acts 5:28. saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, there's what they say. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You've filled it. There's not a single place that we can go in this city where we don't hear about what you're teaching and what you're preaching. You have filled this city with your doctrine, even in the face of life-threatening challenges and dangers. The apostles refused to be silenced. In Acts 4:20, they say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. But I want you to notice something. We're talking about how does God build his church. Acts 6 and verse 7, notice what it says. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples, what's that word? Thank you. These two people over here, we're going to try that again, all right? This is a softball, y'all, all right? And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples, what?
Multiplied,
thank you. What happens when the word of God increases? We don't need less teaching of the word of God. We don't need less preaching today. We don't need less Bible study. But when the word of God increases, the church multiplies and it grows. It's been said that today too often exposition has been replaced with entertainment. Doctrine has been replaced with drama and preaching with performances. There are many different methods to grow a crowd. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the word of God. Today's pulpits are filled with anything and everything but doctrine. It's like Mufasa from Lion King, right? Ooh, just to say it makes us shiver. Doctrine. We have entertaining talks. We have motivational speeches. We have emotional dialogue. But sound doctrine is rare. So we emphasize big programs, cool series, loud music, comfortable atmosphere, good coffee. It's okay to have good coffee. But doctrine is swept under the rug. It's sort of like the black sheep of the New Age church. We know it's important, but we don't dare speak about it for fear of scaring someone away. Doctrine is boring, it's old, it's ancient, it's traditional, it's out of date, it's irrelevant in this relevant church scene. But the early church continually devoted themselves to doctrine. You want to know why it was so important? Here's why it's so important. Years later, the Apostle Paul would find himself in the Mamertine prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, and it was from that little cell that he wrote a small letter to a young pastor named Timothy. And he took that letter and he slipped it through the only hole through his cell. And somebody took that letter and they brought it to Timothy. And here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and, what's that word? Doctrine. Why? Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul says the time will come, and I believe that time is right now. John MacArthur called this the greatest plague in Christianity today, that they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not continue. They won't tolerate it. They won't be able to bear it or put up with it. But instead, they will after their own lust. You know what doctrineless preaching is really about? It's all about you. It's all about me and about what I want and what makes me feel good. And so this type of preaching is completely self-serving and self-centered. You would think that after hearing some of these sermons that the hero is not Jesus, but you're the hero of the Bible story. Folks, we're not the hero. We're the villain. We're the enemies. And by God's grace, he offers to save each and every one of us. This type of preaching is the type of preaching they want. So Paul says they will heap to themselves preachers. They're going to pile up preachers who have itching ears. The teachers who will tickle the ears. It's a matter of supply and demand. This is what the people want. And so the preacher provides it. Like it said, if the people want a golden calf, there will readily be a minister available to provide one. So they accumulate teachers who give them exactly what they want, but never what they need, and doctrine is cast aside. The question we really need to ask this morning is this: is God's word enough to build his church or not? Is it powerful enough or not? Is it sufficient, or do we need all these other bells and whistles to really grow the church? Because we might say one thing. Yes, God's word is powerful, and it's only through the word of God that convicts sinners and can grow the church. And that's what we need to multiply. We can say one thing, but if we do another, is God's word, do we really believe it's powerful enough? You know, when COVID shut everything down, and churches couldn't do anything but preach and teach, many began to die or go on life support. And it was revealed that probably what they were trusting in all along was not the word of God after all. James Montgomery Boyce said that inerrancy is not the most crucial issue facing the church today. The most serious issue, I believe, is the Bible's sufficiency. Is the Bible enough to build the church? How did the early church ever function without all the expertise that we have today? And yet, all they had was the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. And the Bible says they turned the world upside down because they knew that was enough. It was sufficient. Well, that's three. I got five more. What do you think? That's why we have Sunday night, right? Let me close with this story. I love reading stories about Charles Spurgeon. One particular day, Charles Spurgeon got up and he came into this auditorium where he was supposed to preach later that evening. And so he wanted to kind of test the acoustics in the auditorium. Just to kind of see what it was like before he preached. And so stepping into the pulpit, he loudly proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Satisfied with the acoustics, he left and went his way. Unknown to him, there were two men working in the rafters of that large auditorium, even though the rest was completely empty. Neither one of them was a Christian. One of the men, after hearing that, so convicted in his heart, later that night, gave his life to Christ. That is the sufficiency of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
So, are you in Christ? Have you been baptized? And are you continually devoting yourselves to the preaching and teaching and doctrine of God's word? These are the questions we need to reflect on this morning. Wherever you find yourself, wherever step that you're at, I encourage you to make that decision today. Would you stand with me this morning?